We are in Mark chapter 2. And we're picking it up in verse 13. We look at the call of Levi. Jesus is the great physician. Jesus is the bridegroom. We look at the new and the old, harvesting grain. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we see opposition begin to mount against Jesus and his ministry. Last week we looked at Jesus claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. And the Pharisees rightly said that right belongs to God alone. No one can forgive sins except God alone. They were exactly right in that. And Jesus, by claiming that, he said, I'm claiming to be God, to have that right, to have that authority. And he backed it up with a miracle. He demonstrated that, you know, anybody could walk up and say that, but how do you prove it? And so he demonstrated it with his actions. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word this morning, we desire to be taught of you. We desire to hear from you. And Lord, we ask that you would speak through the pages of the scripture, that you would make yourself known to us. Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to hear from you, help us to know you better, that we can love you more. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasure that it is, that we can have recorded accurately for us the words that you spoke when you walked this earth. And Lord, we just pray that we would have ears to listen, ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. You notice that's characteristic of what Jesus did. He taught. When the crowd came, he instructed them. He gave them information. That was what his ministry was about. He had things to say. He had important things that the people needed to know, needed to hear. All the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now that, if you know any background of Jewish culture and history, that is a stunning thing right there. Matthew said here is Levi. He's known by both names. This is the Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a Jew who had sold out to the Roman oppressors. He worked for them and made his profit by collecting more than was due to line his own pockets. He was a hated person by the Jews, by everyone, really. He had no friends. How many of you really enjoy, you know, your local IRS person? This is worse because there wasn't an appeal system to say, I was charged unjustly. It was whatever he said was the rule. And you knew it was customary that he would make his living by overcharging you. That was understood. And there was nothing you could do about it. Now, contemporary rabbis taught that it would be unlikely for a tax collector to be saved even if he were to repent of his sins. There was slim chance of him getting into heaven. That was just a very unlikely thing. Now, think about this. Jesus is going back. He's back in Capernaum. He's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. He had just called Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen, right, on the lake of Galilee. I imagine they knew this guy. He had probably charged them harbor taxes, catch taxes, you name it. He had probably taxed them for it. They were probably not good friends, to say the least, this Levi. He was probably not a real welcome addition to their group. They probably had to pay taxes to this crook before. And there was a proverb in that day: "Woe to the ship which sails without having paid the dues." He would be no friend. But Jesus would make it clear in a dramatic way what Paul would later teach in the book of Galatians 3:28, that says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jesus tore down the natural social boundaries and divisions, class and status. Jesus had called these four hard-working, self-employed fishermen to be his followers. And in the same way, he extended that call to this crook, this deceptive, two-faced, get-rich, rob-from-the-poor, to line his own pockets, betrayer of his countrymen. He extended the same call to Matthew, to Levi. He said, "Follow me." Simple as that. He didn't impose any requirements on Matthew to follow him. He didn't say, "You can follow me if you're willing to change, you're willing to do things differently." He extended the same call. He had told these fishermen, "Leave everything, follow me." He told Matthew, "Leave everything, follow me." The invitation was open. I think that's awesome. For Matthew, the call of Jesus opened a door that he may have thought could never be opened. Now, we find out from the Gospel of Luke that Matthew actually took of his riches, because he had become wealthy off of ripping people off. He had taken of his riches and he said, I want to make this right. I want to give back to those that I have stolen from. I want to give that back." But that was no compulsion of Jesus. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. That was out of the overflow of joy that was in his heart. He had to find expression of that somehow and do something. That was his deal. That was his choice to do that. That was not a request imposed by anyone else. Now, Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. He was not afraid to associate with the scum of the earth, even eat with them. Now, that to us doesn't sound like that big of a deal, but they would have a communal bowl that they would all be dipping their grubby hands in and double dipping. And so you're sharing germs in these kind of meals. You're becoming one with the person you're eating with, you're fellowshipping with. Now, for Jesus to associate, the Jews would not eat with Gentiles. They were supposed to be separate. They were supposed to be. And Jesus was stooping to eat. It says here, "As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners." You see what kind of category they're lumped in. "Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them." Now, it's interesting, the approach they use. They don't go to Jesus. They go to his disciples. They do a little end run around and they try to plant those seeds of doubt. They try to get the disciples questioning what Jesus is all about here. Why would you want to follow this guy? Why would he want to associate with this kind of a class of people? Aren't you better than that? Is he one of them? Why would he want to hang out with sinners unless he is one? You know what kind of person he is by the company he keeps, right? What's this say about Jesus? They're trying to undermine his authority. They're trying to undercut and attack the disciples in that way. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus answers. Jesus speaks up. We don't know if the disciples were discussing amongst themselves, that's a good question. Why is he? What is this all about? I thought he was the king. What? doesn't say, we don't know. But Jesus says, hey, if you're looking for a doctor, you're going to look among the people that are sick, because he's going to be there ministering to them. That's the appropriate place to find a doctor, is with sick people. And he says, I came for sinners, to heal them. I didn't come for the self-righteous. Now, by saying this, he's not implying that anyone is well or righteous. He's not implying that at all. The scriptures are clear. In Romans 3:10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. None of us are righteous. What he's saying is there's some that think they are. There's some that are righteous in their own eyes. And until they understand their own need, Jesus isn't going to waste his time with them. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is claiming to be a doctor. Jesus is claiming to be a physician. And Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does. In the parallel passage here in Matthew 9:13, Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. What's interesting about this is the combination of Jesus describing himself as a physician and quoting from that passage in Hosea. In a Pharisee's mind who knew the scriptures, that should trigger something. That should make them go back to that passage and think it through, what it means. And five verses earlier than the verse that he quotes, in Hosea 6:1, it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. In that passage, God is claiming to be the healer, the one who binds up, the one who brings healing. The Lord God is acting as a physician in that passage. Jesus, making himself out to be a doctor, quoting that passage out of Hosea, is saying, I am the great physician. Jesus is making himself out to be nothing short of the Lord God of the Old Testament. And I think the Pharisees got it. Jesus said later, you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. And when he hung on the cross, they mocked. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. I think they understood what he was saying, what he was getting at when he was saying, I am the physician. I'm here to heal. I'm here to bring life. Now in verses 18 to 22, we have another undercut to Jesus' ministry. Another question, another little hint of opposition building. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They're questioning. I thought you were the great teacher on the scene now. How come your disciples aren't as spiritual as these other guys? They're not fasting. They're eating and drinking. And these guys are demonstrating their spirituality look at them. Look at how holy they are. And your guys, they're partying. What's up with that? Another undercut at Jesus' ministry. Another question. Why? What's going on here? The people were asking. They were seeing this. Now, that's kind of interesting. When Jesus taught on fasting, he said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who make a show of it. So how did they know they were fasting if they had been following that? That's interesting. Jesus picks up on the metaphor that John used when he was questioned about Jesus. His answer is, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. He picks up that metaphor used by John the Baptist in John 3:29. John says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John is calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. He's implying Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the husband. And he says, my role is not to try to take his place. My role is to rejoice. In Jewish culture, there was nothing more important than celebrating marriage. The marriage week was the one thing that gave occasion for feasting and celebration during times of national fasting and mourning. They were able to get off the hook from a national fast if there was a wedding celebration going on, because it was their duty, their obligation to bring joy to the bridal couple. Jesus is making a radical claim here. Jesus is saying that it's appropriate for his disciples to celebrate because he is here. We don't realize just how radical this claim is until we look at some of the Old Testament passages that talk about the bridegroom, the husband in the Old Testament. Hosea, again, in chapter 2, verses 16, 19, and 20, it says this, "And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to myself forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfastness, love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know that the Lord, you shall know the Lord." Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Isaiah 62:5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Jesus, by claiming to be the bridegroom, in context of these Old Testament passages, is saying, I'm your maker. I'm your creator. I'm your God. Wow. That's bold claims. He says, I'm reason to celebrate. I'm reason to put aside all mourning, to put aside all fasting. I am here. And it's time to party. It's not time to fast. It's not time to be sad. He says, that time will come. And there we see a prediction of what he knew was coming, the reason he came. He was to be crucified, to take away the sins of the world. But he says, right now is not that time. I'm here. When I'm taken away, that will be the appropriate time to mourn, to fast. But when the king is here, when your maker is present, you throw a party. Jesus uses two illustrations to make vivid the incompatibility and the power of what God is doing compared with the stale external forms that religion had taken on. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." He's making it clear that a new thing is happening. The substance is here, the shadow is fading. Try pour new meaning into old traditions and forms like fasting and law keeping. That would ruin both. New forms were required for the new outpouring of the Spirit. Any attempt to patch up the tattered old garment of our own works righteousness by adding a little Jesus to it is futile. We need a whole new robe. We need to give it up and be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." John 1:17 says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." 1 John 2:8 says, "The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining." Colossians 2:16 and 17 says this, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Jesus is saying something new, something more powerful is here. And to pour that into the old forms, it would destroy them. The power of the wine fermenting and expanding would explode and destroy both the skins and lose the wine. Sewing a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, when that cloth shrinks in the laundering process, it would rip the thing apart. It would rip it to shreds. He says, something new, something more powerful is here, and it needs something new to demonstrate it. Fasting is inappropriate right now. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 23, another attack on Jesus and his ministries. It says, on one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now we've got it turned around. This time, instead of the Pharisees attacking the disciples and trying to undermine Jesus, they go to Jesus and say, "Why are your followers disobeying the law? Why are your followers doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, to understand this, we need to understand that what they were doing was not actually breaking any law. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it gives permission to do exactly what they were doing. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25 says, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." They were not stealing. They were doing exactly what was permitted by Old Testament law. They were harvesting with their hands. They would roll the grain in their hands to remove the husk and blow it away, and they'd pop it in their mouth. Nothing wrong with that. They were hungry. That was perfectly appropriate. But the Pharisees considered that harvesting, thrashing, and preparing a meal. And those were things forbidden by their traditions. Now, Jesus could have argued that his disciples did nothing technically against the law. He could have argued and said, "Well, no, look at Deuteronomy. This is okay." But he didn't do that. He takes it up a notch. And I love this about Jesus. He does that. He takes it up a notch. He says, "You want to argue?" He says, "Have you never read?" Now, for a Pharisee, that's a cutting question, because they're the experts. They know the law. They know the scriptures. They pride themselves in knowing the Bible. And Jesus says, "Haven't you read? Don't you have a clue about what the Bible says about this?" That's offensive to a Pharisee. "But what do you mean, have we never yet? We read it daily. Of course we..." Have you never read what David did? Now, this is interesting. David, the king is coming, and he's in the line of David, right? So this is kind of interesting, again, in this line of who Jesus claims to be, the Messiah, the son of David. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." He quotes, refers back to an episode in 1 Samuel chapter 21, what David did. David, there was no question here about whether or not what David did was right or wrong. David was clearly violating the law, the written, the scriptures. He was clearly violating what God prescribed as ceremonial law. And yet, he got away with it. In fact, God says about David, he's a man after my own heart. He says, he will do all my will. Now, how does that fit? This doesn't fit inside the Pharisaical box. We've got David, a man after God's own heart, breaking God's law. What's going on? Jesus is taking it up a notch here. He's not saying, well, what we did was really okay. He's saying, it's okay to break the law when there's human need involved. When legalistic law-keeping goes to the extreme of keeping the letter of the law and destroying lives in the process, the point has been missed. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He says, you miss the point, you miss the intent of the Sabbath law. By saying that, he's claiming to know the intent of the Sabbath law. That's interesting. Was he the one that wrote it? I think so. The Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't just a Jewish custom. It was a benefit to all mankind. And keeping the Sabbath, that's a benefit. Don't you want a day off? That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's life. But Jesus says, you are missing the point. And by taking it to the extremes that you've taken it, you're destroying life rather than saving it. And what he says, if they miss what he's saying, he just spells it out for them here. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He says, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I wrote the book. I made the rules. I'm in charge. That's an astounding statement. I am God of the Sabbath law. This echoes the phrase found throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath to the Lord, the Sabbath to Yahweh. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. That's got to be one of the most blatant claims of Christ to be God in all of the New Testament. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 3 starts out with the episode of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. He says, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Their intent to accuse Jesus becomes explicit here. They're not wondering. They're not curious. They're out to get him. They're just looking for an opportunity to nail him. They've ceased to be amazed at his wonderful works, and they've contented themselves with being offended. They've hardened their hearts to the obvious work that God is doing. They refuse to be moved. They're using a crippled person to their advantage with no care for his own condition, for his own well-being. By doing this, they demonstrate a knowledge of Jesus, a knowledge of his character. They understood that Jesus had the power to heal. And they understood that Jesus had the compassion that he couldn't resist. In the face of suffering, he would bring healing. In the face of disease, he would heal. In the face of sickness, he would bring life. He was the life giver. They demonstrated they knew this about Jesus. They set him up. And Jesus walks right into their trap with his eyes wide open. Proverbs 1:17 says, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Jesus knows full well what they're about. And yet he walks right in. He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, the Pharisees who are setting this up, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? How do you answer that? They're trapped. What do they say? Yeah, it's better to do bad on the Sabbath than the... No, they can't say that. But yet, if they answer, it's better to do good, then how can they deny the good in bringing healing to a man with a withered hand? And this demonstrates the hardness of their heart. They don't answer. They're silent. Stone cold. Even under the conviction of the Word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they don't budge. They don't even think it through. They're just waiting for an opportunity to destroy. And he looked around at them with anger. Jesus is ticked off. We don't see that too often about Jesus, but Jesus was furious at this point. He looked around at them with rage. But it wasn't rage alone. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. There was a mixed emotion there of rage and grief. This is wrong, and I hate what they are doing, and yet I have compassion that extends even to these hard-hearted Pharisees. Would that they would only repent and turn and find forgiveness for their sins. He had compassion even for his enemies. He loved them. And he desired to see them turn. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now that's an interesting command, because the guy can't. It's withered. He's crippled. And he could have argued, but Jesus, look, I can't do what you just told me to do. I don't have the power. That's the whole point. That's why I'm here. I need your help. I can't do it. But Jesus tells him to do it. Stretch out your hand. He could have argued, but instead he obeys. He didn't have the power within himself. And yet Jesus told him to do it anyway. This man had to believe that what Jesus asked of him, Jesus would also do for him. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And yet we just respond in trust, in reliance on Jesus to say, well, if the God of the universe is telling me to do something that's impossible for me to do, I better just go ahead and try it. And he'll supply the power to do it. It'll come from him. It doesn't come from me. And in that, he will be glorified. He will be honored. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now that's another stunning little comment. The Pharisees, the religious keepers of the law, opposed to the Roman government, conspire with the Herodians, a political party in support of the Roman government, encouraging Greek practices among the Jews. These two groups did not get along. These two groups had nothing in common, except that they hated Jesus. And that brought them together. They took counsel together with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The plan is starting to take shape. The hardness is cement. And they're in opposition to Jesus. Now we see some interesting things here. We see different responses possible to Jesus. We see this response of hardness of heart to be critical of everything, to find fault, to already have our mind made up and say, I'm not going to be moved no matter what happens. I've already got my mind made up about Jesus. And Jesus has the responses of anger and grief toward that. We also see the response of faith. This this crippled guy who needed help, and he knew it. I came not to save, to call the righteous, but sinners. He knew he needed help. And he knew he needed to reach out to Christ, but he couldn't even reach out to Christ. He was crippled. And yet when Jesus called him, he obeyed. He exercised that faith, and he just trusted in Jesus Christ. There's another response to Jesus Christ, regardless of who's looking on and what's going on around. I mean, all the Pharisees were watching. I'm sure this crippled guy understood what was going on. I'm sure he knew he was a pawn in their hands, that he was just a setup for Jesus. But he didn't care. He wanted to be healed. He wanted to be touched by Jesus. There's a response of faith. There's a response of saying, whatever you ask of me, Lord, I'll do it. Whether I can or not, that's not the question. If he asked me to, I'll obey. Where are we? Where am I? Is my heart hard? Do I refuse to be moved no matter what I see, no matter what I hear, no matter what I read in the Scriptures? Is my mind already made up? Or am I waiting for a touch of Jesus? Waiting for that healing word? The one who spoke the worlds into existence that can speak healing into my life, that can speak forgiveness of my sins, because he has the authority to do that. I hope we're those that know that we're sick, that know that we're desperately sinful, know that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, and we're desperate for a touch of Jesus. I hope that we're those that when Jesus says, I want to see life, I want to see faith, even though we don't have the faith, we put it there anyway. We say, I'm going to fully trust in Jesus. Let him do the work. I hope that we're those. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you love us. You have compassion on us. You desire to touch us and heal us. Lord, we're thankful that you create that faith and obedience that we can reach out to you for healing. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that need to be touched by you, need to be healed by you, need to have their sins forgiven, Lord, I pray that they would just cry out to you and ask you to restore them. Give them life from their spiritual darkness and death. Bring light. Bring healing. Bring restoration. Lord, we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit among us this morning, that you would be drawing and moving, calling those to yourself, as you called Matthew, who was completely unworthy, and yet you extended welcome to him. Lord, we thank you that you welcome sinners such as I. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.